So today, brethren, I'd like to speak on an interesting topic, one that I find fascinating, and it's an interesting topic in that we're going to kind of do what you might say is a book review. We're going to do, basically, we're going to look at the book of James and find out lessons that we can learn from it. So we're going to look at some historical, give it some background, and then we're going to look at some lessons that we can learn at from it, because it is a book, and in this book, there are so many practical lessons for us today as Christians. You could almost say, in reading it and looking at it, that it's like, I have in my vision, that's like, it's you. If you were to go to Barnes & Nobles, you might find it on the bookshelf in a yellow cover titled, you know, Practical Christianity for Dummies, which I am one. So it's so great in that sense that it's just a practical treatise on how and what Christianity in some aspects looks like when it's in its fruition, how to act, how to be, you know, slow to speak, and all of these powerful things that it gives us. So we're going to go through a brief history, refresh our memory about the book of James. Maybe it's been a while since we've looked at it. Maybe we haven't dug into it before. So we'll bring ourselves up to a similar level of context. And then we're going to look at some following lessons that we can apply into our life as we read the book. And there's lots of lessons that you can dig and you can glean from the book of James. But we're going to look at the fruit of wrong philosophy. Careful what you think. And then we'll dive into the fruit of sin. And finally, we'll look at joy in trials. Joy in trials. But finally, but brethren, a bit of background. So as we begin this book of James, turn with me to James 1:1. And then, well, you could, if you have multiple bookmarks, I would put one in James because we'll spend the majority of our time there flipping back and forth to other scriptures as well. So James 1:1, as we look at authorship. So as we begin this sermon, we're going to, you know, go through the who, what, when, where, what, why kind of context. But to begin with, we're first going to look at the who and who wrote the book of James. So James 1:1, brethren. James 1:1 says, "A servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad." So, seems clearly straightforward that the person who wrote this was James. But the question is, who was that James? Now, you can read many different commentaries or lessons and look out there, and the different sources will say, and they have many different theories on who it could be or is, and we'll go through them. But most folks tend to go, and sources tend to believe that it was James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And we'll go through that a little bit as well. And if you look at the sources, so let's say Nelson's Daily Study Bible, Nelson's Bible Dictionary, Barclay's Daily Study Bible series as well, they have a list of people who they think the list of Jameses, who it could be. And so the first one that, so if we look at Nelson's Daily Study Bible, they say it's James, the son of Zebedee, right? So if you go to Mark 3:17, you would see that, you know, the son of Zebedee is James and John. So it is a reference to this James. And I think this James is mildly ruled out due to the date as to when it was written and historical events that happened. But that's just my thinking. And then the next one would be James, the son of Alphaeus. He's another apostle. So Matthew 10:3, if you look back there, it says James, the son of Alphaeus. And then we have James, the father of the apostle named Judas. And then James, the brother of Christ. And that would be the list that Nelson's Study Bible attributes that the Jameses could be. Because remember, James is a pretty common name. It was a pretty common New Testament name. And then one other option would be James the Younger, is mentioned in Mark 15:40, and that's one that Barclay adds that the other two sources do not have. And there's some reasons, like I said, why most of the sources believe that James, the brother, half-brother of Jesus Christ, was the author. And we'll go through those here shortly. And most of it is because of his prominent role in the New Testament church in Jerusalem, and a little bit about chronology as well. So let's turn over to Acts 1:14. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts 1:14, and we'll see the following, because we're going to start going into the reasons why, due to the prominence of James in the New Testament church, why that they believe that he was the author of the book. And for the purpose of this sermon, we will assume that he is the author. Acts 1:14. It's good to note that he was part of the church. He was there on the day of Pentecost in, 30 AD, when we see here in Acts 1. Remember, they're all up in an upper room for the feast, and it says this. These all, in verse 14, all continued with one accord in prayer, with supplication, with the women, and Mary, and mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So we see here that they had come around. There was a time where James's brothers mocked him and said, they weren't on board. And then here you see, well, he's there. He's a part of it. He's right with the mother of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So he's a part of the church. And now we see that throughout this being a part of the church, just sort of on the periphery, he then develops into being a leader in the Jerusalem church. Go with me to Acts 12. Acts 12, we see this. We're not told how this development occurs or why, but we see it in Acts 12. Acts 12. Now, at this time, Acts 12 opens with the context of Herod persecuting the church. He's just put James, the brother of John, to death at the opening part of verse 12, or of chapter 12. And it says, "Now at that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." Sees that this brought a pleasant or a positive result from the Jews. So then he proceeds to seize Peter. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So we're given a little bit of time context for this. And we see that it's now the days of unleavened bread. Peter's in jail. He has a vision and he's freed from jail by the angel. And then he finally gets a chance and he goes to the members' home where they're praying for his safety. And then, the story, Rhoda comes and she says, it's him. And, it can't be him. And finally, yes, it is him. So they let him in. And then in verse 17, we pick up the story. It says, "But motioning them, Peter, with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, 'Go tell these things to James and the brethren.'" So we see this sort of leadership development role that James has had happen. Also, and it continues on further, when we turn to Acts 15. So if, as a part of the church, seems to be in some leadership or position, and then in James Acts 15, we see it sort of surmised as the leader of the Jerusalem church. And as we have this sort of first conference of church elders recorded for us, we see sort of the series of events that occurs throughout the day or throughout this time period, right? For some reason, I like to envision in my mind that it all happens neatly and succinctly in a short period of time. That may or may not be the case. So they come to Jerusalem. They have this conference about circumcision is what is required for the Jews. And then in verse 13, or verse 12, of Acts 15, we see, they listen to Peter. Then they listen to Paul and Barnabas. And then in verse 13, after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take them out of the people for his name." And then he goes through a reasoning of why they should do what they should do. So you see, he seems to be the capstone or the closing opinion on the conference. So we see that leadership role developing in history or trying to think of the right word. It's not history, but maybe it's history. History is sort of saying, says that James was the leader or elder in the Jerusalem church. And this is further elaborated in Galatians, just as a reference. Galatians 3:9, I'll read it. Actually, it's 2:9. Two nine is where it is mentioned. So the apostle Paul here writing about who he is and what has been going on and the ministry that's been given to him says, starting in verse 7, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been given to me as the gospel for the circumcised to Peter, for he worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the uncircumcised, and also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles." So, two different missions. And then we pick it up again here in verse 9 of chapter 2. It says, "And when James, Cephas, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised." So we see here, brethren, that from being Jesus' younger brother, to being a part of the church, to being a leader, to being sort of a church pillar, we see that leadership development of James throughout the book of Acts and Galatians. And so that's one of the main reasons that people like Barclay assume that James is the author of this book. And for the purposes of this sermon, brethren, we will do the same. We will assume that the author is the half-brother of James. How about when did he write it, brethren? It's always nice to know when factor. And there are several dates. And it depends on who you assume wrote it. So, like I said, we looked at the authorship of just who the Jameses are. And most of them are very minor and very little is said about them. And if as we look back to one of the more major Jameses besides James, the brother of Jesus Christ, was actually James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee. But he was martyred very early on. So that may be a reason why it would be excluded for him to be the author. Now, if you also look, brethren, it says that in this case, and I have to go back as I think about it, look at what year we assume that James, the brother of John, was martyred as well. But depending on who you assume the book, so there's the James's accounts, and then there's also that people could have compiled stories or a sermon that was by James and written it down at a much later date. So that's where I get at. It depends on who you assume wrote it. But since we're assuming that it was the half-brother of James, this would mean that it was probably in the year sometime around the 40s or 45 AD. Nelson's Study Bible has a year 46 AD, and tradition, that's the word I was previously looking for, tradition has that his death was, that James was martyred in around 62 AD. So sometime before 62 AD, with the assumption being that James, the half-brother of John, or Jesus, wrote the book, would be when it was written. So who was James? So, as we say, Mark 6:3 has the following. Mark 6:3 has the following, where we see that it's not after Luke, it's before. So we have the following here, brethren, where it gives us a little indication of who James was. And it's not a lot written about him prior to, and there's just little snippets, in fact. And they say some of the writing style in the book of James lends itself and credence to that it could be James, the brother of Christ, as well. So here we're going to say in James, Jesus is in his hometown. He's right. He said he went to his own country, right? And his disciples followed him in Mark 6:1. So he's coming home. This is preaching his hometown, and when Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished. So they hear him, and they're like, wow, hold on a second, what is he saying? Where did this man get these things, and what wisdom is this which was given to him, and that such mighty works are performed by his hand? Who is this guy? Is this not the carpenter, of the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Hold on a second. We know who this is. Where did he get this teaching? And how is he able to work these mighty miracles? So we see here, brethren, that James is mentioned as the brother of Jesus in Mark 6:3. And we also know that according to tradition, we know that he was a pillar in the church in the Jerusalem area. And then according to Nelson's Bible Dictionary, James was in that position for approximately 30 years. So he was there a good while. We do also know that Jesus did, after the resurrection, appear to James. So who was James? James was the brother. He was a church elder. Some notable things in his life were that his brother, or his half-brother, the Son of God, comes back to him and appears to him in 1 Corinthians 15:7, as mentioned. it says the following. Now, the resurrection chapter is full of hope, and we're going to read here Paul affirming Christ's resurrection in verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you first all the things which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen," verse 5, "by Cephas." let me not skip over verse 4. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So Paul is establishing that Jesus Christ rose the third day according to the Scriptures. "And that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, and the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, and some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me." So we see that his brother came to see him as well. Now, I find this interesting too as well. As we think about the character of who James was, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. I have an older brother. Maybe some of you have older brothers or sisters or people that we look up to. And we try to follow their example and try to fill their shoes. You know, as we come into sometimes leadership positions, and we think, oh, I've got some mighty big shoes to fill. I think when we think about James, it's interesting to think about in the sense that he probably felt the pressure of having some pretty big shoes to fill. I mean, I love my brother, but he's not the Son of God, you know, in that same sense. And I look up to him a lot. I imagine that James had that same sort of looking up to his older brother as well. I also think it's interesting to note, when we think about James and who he was and what he may or may not have lived through, when we think back to the sermon I gave previously and we think about Solomon and what he went through just because he was David's son, right? He went through all of these events because of what David did and what David went through. And so, you know, we know that Mary and Joseph had other children. We're not told when, but we do know that after Jesus was born, they fled to Egypt. So at some point in time between fleeing to Egypt and coming back to Nazareth, did they have more children? Was James born in Egypt and then part of that journey back? What and how did that shape the family dynamics and how he grew up, right? We know, too, about him that he would have grown up in the same sort of status as Christ, in poverty, right? Go back, think about Mary and Joseph. What did they offer at the temple in the sacrifice when he was born? Two turtle doves. The offering or the sacrifice of poverty in that sense. So that was allowed. We also know James, physically speaking, is a descendant of David, right? Go back, reread those genealogies in Luke and in Matthew, and now think about them in the sense that these genealogies also portend to the sisters and the brothers of Jesus, the half-brothers, right? All of that family has that same genealogy. I think that's just interesting to think about. Because, right, his physical mother was Jesus, or not Jesus, sorry, Mary, and his physical father was Joseph. Excuse me a second. We also see, brethren, and looking at that background and just what James went through, in his life, and trying to put the pieces together, he would have grown up in the same hometown as Jesus. So Nazareth. He would have been from Nazareth and would have been in that area. I don't know if he was a carpenter, if he helped out in the family business. Like I've said in previous sermons, a really interesting sermon to listen to is the sermon series of Harmony of the Gospels given by Mr. Scott Ashley out of the Denver congregation. And that's at the Sermon UCG series. And they have that. And in there it says, I always have this vision of carpenter as, you know, hammer and nails, saws and things like that. But he says it might have been better rendered a tecton or builder. We might think more of like a mason. Anyhow, so we see that kind of is his background, his bigger shoes to fill, where he's from. We have it from sources and tradition that he was martyred in the early 60s. And then another thing to think about too, brethren, is, you know, we look at the Gospels and we think their eyewitness accounts are very near to eyewitness accounts, right? Matthew was there. We think Mark, written with Peter, was there. John, and then Luke doing all his interviews. And then we also think about James. James was a part of that inner circle, not inner circle, excuse me in my words there, but would have seen events, would have been a part of events, and how much he was around that circle, how much he, you know, as a younger brother, I remember being a younger brother and wanting to tag along and being able to do things. How much did he tag along? How much did he see? So he was a part. He was a witness to Christ, and he was a witness to that early church. So I think that's just something else to keep in mind as we go through the book. So, brethren, who was the book to? Well, it clearly states, if you've left your ribbon in James, good for you, go back. It clearly states who it's to. It says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, there's two ideas here. This could be to I'm just going to say it this way, brethren. So we would say that this is from the Christians scattered abroad, not necessarily the 12 tribes, as in, you know, to Reuben, to Judah, you know, to those. So the 12 tribes scattered abroad. We would say that this is to Christians scattered abroad or away from Jerusalem. Go back to Acts 8, if you would. Acts 8, brethren. And I think it's just interesting to think this is... Well, I'll be honest, this is speculation in my part. But as we go back to Acts 8 and we think about who, if, and the timing when everything is occurring, and then James being a part of that early church, we're not sure when he came up into that leadership role. But we see here is Acts 8 verse 1, what's going on? Right? We've just come off kind of like the fundamental church formation, where they've been getting together, they've sort of started developing that cohesive body. It says, now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. So all those people who had stayed and sold and were there and as a part of this cohesive organism, what happens? It says, and they were scattered all throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. But see, through this persecution, people get scattered. So my speculation is, I cannot prove it, but you know, these are these early church members whom he's writing this letter to. This is a general epistle. Now, Nelson's Study Bible adds something, or Bible Dictionary adds something a little interesting too, as we look at who this could be, whether they were inside Palestine or outside of Palestine. And it's part of James 5 where he gets this sort of reasoning. In verse James 5, verse 4, he says, indeed the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So they're saying that this could be a reference to people who are more inside the Palestine areas, because he's using the example of paying the hired laborers, whereas that was a practice that was namely only done in Palestine. Outside of that area, people would have used slavery or slaves to do that work, not hired laborers. So this doesn't, in my mind, conclusively say that they're necessarily inside or outside of Palestine. Either way, it is referring to Christians. So lastly, brethren, before we get into the few lessons that we can take home and apply in our lives today, let's look at a brief overview and outline of the contents of the book. Now, Nelson's Bible Dictionary has it divided into three thematic areas: tests of faith, the characteristics of faith, the triumph of faith. So that's how Nelson's has it divided. Now, Nelson's Daily Study Bible, so I've got the Bible Dictionary, so maybe I'll just say the Bible Dictionary. And then now we have the Daily Study Bible, has divided it in a little more under a different theme. Still thematic, but they add some more, more topics. They have, you know, words like salutation. So at the beginning, you know, James, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. So there you have a salutation, which is followed then by a prologue. Then you have the themes: swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And they've divided the book up into such a way that they think thematically it's not actually faith, but more being swift to hear and what that entails, and being slow to speak and what that is about, and then slow to wrath. And then finally, an epilogue, which would be chapter 5, and a closing prayer. So that's how these two sources sort of break out the context or the overview and outline of the book of James. So the first one, like I said, just kind of going back over that, was Nelson's Bible Dictionary, which has tests of faith, characteristics of faith, and the triumph of faith. And then the Daily Study Bible, which has a salutation, a prologue, and then it's broken up into the themes of swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. But building on that structure of brethren, building upon that structure above, brethren, there's another way to look at it too as well, and that's from Barclay's Daily Study Bible. And then in here, he purports that it's an ancient sermon. Or you might say that the book is written in such a way, the epistle is written in such a way, that it matches techniques used by Hellenistic preachers or itinerant travelers and rabbinical methodologies. And I'd like to read a little bit from you to you today from page 30 of paragraph 1 from Barclay's Daily Study Bible or commentary, and we'll see the following. He said, "But Jewish preaching had one curious characteristic. It was deliberately disconnected. The Jewish masters instructed their pupils never to linger for any length of time on any one subject, but to move quickly from one subject to another in order to maintain the interest of the listener. Hence, one of the names for preaching was chars, which literally means stringing beads. The Jewish sermon was frequently a string of moral truths and exhortations coming one after another." And he says, "This is exactly what James is. It is difficult, if not impossible, to extract from it continuous and coherent plan." Let me reread that, brother. "It is difficult, if not impossible, to extract from it a continuous and coherent plan. Its sections follow each other with certain disconnectedness." And then Barclay quotes Goodspeed, and he says, "Goodspeed writes, the work had been compared to a chain. The work has been compared to a chain. Each link related to one before and the one after it. Others have compared it to the contents of beads on a string." And then he says, "And perhaps James is not so much a chain of thoughts or beads as it is a handful of pearls dropped one by one into the hand of the hearer's minds. James, whether," this is the second paragraph, "whether looked at from a Hellenistic or from a Jewish point of view, is a good example of an ancient sermon. And here, perhaps, is the clue we need to its authorship. With all this in mind, now let us turn to the author." Is that's what Barclay says. But we see it as an ancient sermon. Ideas maybe casually or formally linked together, however your mind tends to work. My mind sees it more linked together. But they all sort of form this cohesive body that is the sermon. And if that is the case, brethren, if it is a sermon, it is a sermon, brethren, exhorting Christians to live a life worthy to our calling. It is a practical treatise on Christianity, a how-to manual exhorting us to be people of action, living our faith by example, by deed, by thought, and by word. It uses such action words as resist, draw near, cleanse, purify, pray for, confess, all these sort of action how-to Get in, get your hands dirty. But not always fast action, right? Be slow to speak. Be swift to hear. It is also a sermon that deals with the heart and the intents of the heart, what drives our motivation. It is a book which deals on how we think, leading to how we act. Which brings us, brethren, as we conclude this background, to our first lesson that we get to take home today from the book of James. And the first lesson that we're going to look at today, brethren, will be the seeds of wrong thought, or as we said in the introduction, the fruit of wrong philosophy. Be careful what you think. A few weeks ago, my wife and I attended a Weekend to Remember by Family Life. It was sort of like a marriage retreat. It was really good, which is Christian-based, and they read a passage from a workbook, which states the following. So you're in there with all these people, and they kind of, you know, they have workbooks which you go through and write down certain segments. And then they get to a certain point, because it is Christian-based, where they ask you to read or say out loud the following. And they say, you know, God, thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to die on the cross for my sins. I recognize that I've been trying to take my to make my life work without you. I repent of my sins and ask you to forgive me. I submit to you as the absolute leader of my life. From this point forward, help me to follow and love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help me love those around me like you love me. And I guess I should have written down what page I took that from, but it's a little insert prayer that they have in their book as a part of the seminar, and that's from Family Life. And at the seminar, the leaders then said, if you've prayed this little prayer or read these words, welcome to the family, saying that that was it, that just a belief in Christianity and a verbal repentance was all there took. Belief, faith only. And that's all that you need. And where does that kind of thinking lead you, brethren? Well, James is combating the same very idea of faith alone, right? Careful what we think. Turn with me, brethren, to James 2 as we take home this first lesson. James 2. And I'm going to read probably what you might consider a big chunk of chapter 2, probably from verse 14 to 26. And we'll read this chapter where James deals with this faith alone, and he deals with works also as well, but we're going to just focus on the faith alone. And he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Can belief save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things which are needful for the body, are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, I have faith, you have faith, and I have works. And James then answers, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe, in verse 19, that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? If dead, it's not living, it's not going anywhere, it's not doing anything, it's not leading to salvation. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see then that the man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So, brethren, let's go back and let's think about this. Where does this line of thinking, this faith alone, belief only line of thinking lead? Well, it's a demonic way of thought, right? Verse 19 says so. If we were to look at verse 19, it says, you believe, okay? I believe, and I have belief alone, I have faith alone. Well, the demons do that as well. They fear and tremble. But there's no action. There's no change. There's no marriage of faith and works. It is leads to a changeless way of thinking. If all is required is belief, then there is no change on our personal level or our personal behavior. Our personal action doesn't need to be different because we've said this little prayer. That's all we've done. That's all we need to do is I have faith. And with that attitude, we would not expect, for somebody who says they have faith alone with no works, we would not expect to see any difference between someone who professes Christianity and someone who does not. That's where this line of thinking leads us. This line of faith alone leads us to a behavior where I don't need to change. For example, if you look at the polls, this is just one example. There are other examples out there for this sort of comparison. But if you look at the polls, I think I got my number here from Barna. And in this example, the uses of illicit material, such as pornography, in the church, speaking broadly of the church being the Christian church, those who profess Christianity, 64% of men admit to looking at illicit or material that is not meant for their eyes. So what does that mean? Well, that's just slightly better in the world. There's really no difference if you go back and you look at the numbers. I can't remember what they are, but they're very close. And that's what we get. That is the logical conclusion of this way of thinking of belief only. That in the end, there is no difference in our behavior because works was not a part of our belief system, right? It's a marriage, brethren. Our beliefs should shape our life so that works are demonstrated and our works should reflect our deep abiding life in God, right? And the question that we have to ask then, brethren, is how about you and I? Do we fall into this trap of truth alone or I have belief, I have God's calling? Do we grow? Do we change? Does the fruit of our life look like one where work is jointly working with faith in God to motivate real change? And brethren, this leads us into our second point, the fruit of sin. Now, the book of James deals with sin quite a bit in many different facets, and it's sort of linked throughout the sermon, right? Remember, if we go back to Barclay and we take his analogy of how it's written down or how the structure of the book is, he says it's like a sermon with ideas dropped down for the reader to listen to and to think about. So, for this, I would like to take it for the fruit of sin. I would like to read several passages together and sort of, if you will, link them together as those beads on a string or links in a chain. And I'm going to read James 1, verses 12 through 15. Followed on that, I'm going to read James 13 through 16, and then finally 4, 1 through 4. And I just want to read those and have us think about them. And then we'll come back and look at how they're sort of, we'll look at some ways they're linked together. I realize you can't see my hands, brethren, as I'm down here behind the mic doing all these hand gestures. So start with me in James 1, right? We're going to start in James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, or been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. Evil offers no temptation to God. Cannot be tempted by evil, nor does God himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings death. All right, brethren. So that's the first link. We have the first chain. Now let's go over to chapter 3. And we'll add the second link. So in chapter 3, verse 13, who is wise? Breaking into the thought. And understanding among you, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness and wisdom. Remember, all right, who says he's wise? Who says that he has understanding? His life should demonstrate that behavior and that wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not to sin. So if your wisdom is not godly, if it is earthly and self-seeking, it is not from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. And then James asks the question, linking this thought together, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. Now let's link it, brethren, with the third and final one of this little linkage that I have for the fruit of sin. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your member, in your members, brethren? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of God, a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. So brethren, as we look at these chains and this concept of the fruit of sin, what is it? Well, it's easy. It's straightforward. Chapter 1, verse 14 clearly says, or 15 says clearly, and when sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Its final fruition is death. That's what a sinful way of life leads. And as we look at these passages on sin in the book of James, and we link them together, I would like to read chapter 1, verse 14. And I'd like to read it first. It's the way it's written in the King James, in the New King James. And then I'd like you to allow me a little liberty. I don't think it's too much with the scripture, but it really affected me this, I think it was last week when preparing a little bit for this sermon, as I read it and I thought about it. So in James 1, 14, he says, when we speak of how we get to sin, this temptation, he says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And I think it's often easy for me, at least, to read that scripture and say, oh, that person is drawn away and is sinning because of their own desires. Brethren, what if I read it a different way? What if I read it this way? But I am tempted when I am drawn away by my own desires and enticed. Brethren, as we look at this fruit of sin, we must acknowledge our part in it and I must acknowledge my part in it and see there clearly that it is my desires. When I am sinning, it is my desires. They're yours and mine's, not someone else's. It's our internal desires, right? That when conceives, bring forth sin. And it's the desires of my heart, not the desires of someone else's hearts. And let's go back to chapter 3 and we can build upon this. Or chapter 4, and it says, right? Where do wars and fights come? In chapter 4, verse 1, come from among you. Do they not come from your desires, my desires? Do these fights and wars not come from the pleasures that war in our members? You lust. I lust. They're my lusts and do not have. You know, since we have, it says we murder. Hopefully we're not physically murdering, but maybe we have thoughts of murder. Right, brethren? And all of this goes on to see that this overall fruit of sin is death. And as I look at it, I have to acknowledge sometimes that the sin in my life is the fruit of my desire. And if I'm not careful with it and not trying to change and grow and repent and beg God for forgiveness and mercy, that the ultimate fruit of that sin is death. Now look at verse 4 again, in chapter 4, verse 1, right? Where do wars and fights come from among you, right? A war, another synonym might be for great, giant battle, or death, right? Lots of people die in war. So brethren, the fruit of sin is death. And I must ask myself, what is the desire? What is the desire of my heart? And lastly, brethren, as we conclude this sermon, let's look at the joy of the trial. The joy of the trial. Now, in James, he opens up with sort of a nice salutation to quote, I believe that was the Nelson's Daily Study Bible, but opens up with a salutation, and then we get into the prologue. And then chapter 1 of verse 2, we get into this prologue. So we're going to start with the salutation in James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So, greetings, my brethren. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, this last point that we're going to cover, brethren, is the joy of the trial. Now, I know no trial is fun. We can read in the Bible where, in I believe it's Hebrews, the Apostle Paul says, no trial is, or chastening of the Lord is good at the time that it's occurring, but it yields the peaceable fruit, right? And it's not rainbows and unicorns. They can be sad. They can be bitter. They can be heartache and just to the point of utter despair. But James says, still take joy in that trial. And one way that we can take joy in that trial is one way I've been thinking about lately, is that this trial gives us an opportunity to go through a mini check-in. A mini check-in. How am I doing? And we have trials every day. How do we respond to certain things? I had a pretty lousy week somehow. So I have a lousy week. Interactions with different people. How did I respond? How was my action? What was my behavior like? Was it behavior of a life meshed with belief and works that responded in graciousness and kindness and was able to deal with the situation and put it on God's shoulder? Or was it an outburst of wrath? So, brethren, that trial, although bitter and maybe hard, it allows us to do mini check-ins. It allows us to see how we're doing, how we're responding, and how we need and I need to change. And it's through that, brethren, that we can take joy in it, that we have these many opportunities to say, oh, okay, all right, Carl, I need to work on this, all right? How am I going to do this? And then, you know, you can take steps to start we can take steps to start formulating a plan, you know, read the end of James, confess to one another, get other people to help us and to support us. But we can find joy in the fact that one way we can find joy in the trial is that we know, okay, this is going on. This is where I'm ultimately going. What can I learn? What can I take away from this? How? So, brethren, the book of James is a powerful book. It is a powerful book. It has lessons all over, brethren, lessons of that we didn't even touch on today. Hypocrisy, using the tongue, all these different lessons. But as we leave here today and we look at the scriptures and we look at the book of James, which we have read as a sermon, let it speak to us as God's word, as an encouraging sermon. I mean, right, there's maybe not much time, an hour left before sundown. You could probably read the book of James in that time. Read it as a sermon and let it speak to us as God's word, as an encouraging word to change and an inspiration, an exhortation to grow and to have our faith combined with works demonstrating God's powerful working of salvation in our life. And let the sermon pierce our heart to see the full magnitude of sin. And lastly, brethren, let us be grateful for what we can learn in the trial. May you all have a wonderful Sabbath day.